certainly enjoying my stay here, and everybody's been kind and wonderful to me, and I appreciate all of your hospitality and all of your encouraging comments, and just glad to be here and share these times together. And I appreciate so much Jim and his wife, and I know the work that they do, and Lynn, and so far, I mean Nick, I don't know why I call him Lynn, but Nick, and the work that they're doing here among you, and I appreciate men that love the truth and that devote themselves to studying to learn more about it and to preach it to others. It helps so many people, and I'm just glad to be here, and I hope things that we've chosen to speak about are profitable. Jim talked to you a moment ago about the restoration study that we had this morning, and the lesson this evening will somewhat tie in with that. And I want you to turn your Bibles, if you will, to Ephesians 4. And we're going to be looking at the first six verses there. And we're going to be talking about the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That seems to be the theme of the first part of this chapter as the apostle writes to the brethren at Ephesus. And he says in verse 3, and I wanted to develop that as our theme this evening, that we ought to give diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That verse tells us that there's something we really need to work at. There's something that we really need to put our hearts and souls into. Diligence always suggests the idea of ardent work and effort that one puts forth to accomplish something. And the thing he wants us to accomplish here is to keep the unity of the Spirit. And we're going to talk about that in the latter part of our study this morning. But the word keep suggests the idea that the unity of the Spirit already exists, and it's our responsibility to keep it. But as we keep and as we maintain that unity of the Spirit, he says, do so in the bond of peace. And so there are two elements in these six verses that we need to be aware of. And that is, number one, that there is a unity of the Spirit that we have to maintain in our beliefs and in our practices and in the work that we do for the Lord. But at the same time that we keep that unity and that oneness of the Spirit, we have to do so in the bonds of peace. Now, the word bond suggests the idea to be bound or tied together. And peace suggests the idea, of course, of the absence of any kind of conflict and the absence of any kind of war, the absence of any kinds of difficulties and divisions and things of that kind. That we ought to be at peace with one another. And it's important that we are tied together, that we are bound together in peace. It's not just that I need to have personal peace with my Lord and in my service to Him, but there must also be a peace between and among us as the people of God. And I need to be at peace between every one of you individually. And we all need to be peace among ourselves together. And Paul tells us how we can dwell together or be bound and tied together in peace. But he also tells us what we have to do to maintain and to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now, I've known churches that are very devoted to the unity of the Spirit. They're very devoted to the truth. But I've seen them get into business meetings and just rip and tear one another apart in a frightful way. And they were very devoted to what the Lord taught them to do as a body of people, but they weren't devoted to one another. And they couldn't get along with one another. And there was no peace among them as brethren and even as sisters in the Lord. At the same time, I can go out here in the denominational world, and I can find you all kinds of bodies of people that really know how to get along. They love one another, and they have their potlucks in the building. They just get along, and they're just fine with one another. But they don't know the first thing about the unity of the Spirit. They don't understand at all the truth that they need to teach and to preach and to support. And so there are two things here. And if we have the unity of the Spirit and we can't get along, then we're not accomplishing what Paul's talking about here in Ephesians 4. But if we can get along with one another and we just don't care a whole lot about what's taught from this pulpit and what we preach and teach in our classes, then we're denying ourselves that unity of the Spirit. So what verse 3 is saying to us is let's work at. Let's work at this idea of keeping and maintaining this oneness of the Spirit. But let's do it also in an atmosphere of peace. And both of those ideas are discussed in this text. The first, the bond of peace we'll talk about, is discussed in verses 1 and 2. And he lays down for us the principles that are necessary for us to be bound and to be tied together in peace. Notice what he says as we begin the chapter, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of your calling, work worthy of this calling wherewith you were called," and notice what he says, "with all lowliness, with meekness, with long-suffering, with forbearance," or forbearing one another, "and also with love." Now that's how we get tied together in peace. That's how we get along, brethren, is that we walk worthily of the calling wherewith we were called. Now we understand from 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14, or 12 and 13, we understand that we're called by the gospel. All right? So when we walk worthily of our calling, he's telling us to walk worthily of the gospel. And that's what he told the Philippians in the first chapter in verse 27 of that epistle, is that we ought to walk worthily of the gospel. Now, worthily is a very interesting word in the Greek language. It literally means to weigh as much. And it was used in ancient times, long before the New Testament was written by the Greeks, to describe like an old balance scale, where you put a commodity on one side, or a weight on one side, say a pound or whatever, and then you put a commodity on the other side and it balances. And as soon as it balances, your commodity is worthy of a pound or whatever weight you have on the other side. And so what really the apostle is saying here is put the gospel on one side of the scale. And now in your life, understand what that gospel teaches and requires of you, and do those things and balance that scale. That's what it's going to take if we're going to dwell together in peace. And that's going to begin, first of all, with what he calls lowliness. And that's just another English translation of a word that means humility. It's the humility that Paul, for example, describes of Jesus. When it says, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existed in the form of God, counted not being on equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being found in fashion as a man, humbled himself unto death, yea, even the death of the cross." Humility is emptying yourself. And Jesus emptied himself. He didn't come down here in his own interest. He didn't come down here and suffer at the hands of men and get flogged nearly to death and then be nailed to a cross in his own interest. Humility is the ability to count others better than yourself. Right before he said, "Have the mind of Christ," he said to the Philippians, which was a good church, but they had some problems. And he told those Philippian brethren, "You have got to learn to count others better than yourself." And he says, "Do nothing through faction and through vainglory." And that's what we're talking about. We want peace. We don't want faction. "Do nothing through faction or vainglory, but each of you count others better than yourself." Can you elevate somebody in the kingdom above yourself? Can you look to their things before you look at your own things? That's humility. That's getting out of ourselves, so to speak, or getting ourselves out of ourselves and being able to focus on our brothers and our sisters and to see things from their point of view and to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And that's what it's going to take, as Peter said in 1 Peter 5, to be exalted in due time. And that's where peace begins. We're bound and tied together when I can count you better than myself. When I can look to your things rather than to my things. That's the beginning. That's the first stone, as it were, in the foundation of peace, is learning to count others better than yourself. But not only in walking worthy of the gospel must we count others better than, but we must learn meekness. Meekness is the term that's used to describe Jesus. It's used to describe Jesus when he came riding into Jerusalem on the colt, the foal of a donkey. And it uses the word meek there as he's quoting from Zechariah to describe what Jesus was doing there. Meekness is the term that Aristotle used to describe a horse. A horse that was wild and untamed. And the master took the horse and worked with him and tamed him. And he brought that horse to where he was under the control of his master. And he could lay the rein on the side of his neck and the horse would go to the right. Lay the rein on the side of his neck and the horse would go to the left. And Aristotle used this word meekness to describe that horse that was under the control of its master. And that's what meekness is. Why is Jesus riding into Jerusalem on this colt, this foal of the donkey? He's doing it to submit himself to the will of the Father. And later on, he'll go out into the Garden of Gethsemane. And in that garden, he will pray earnestly, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. You see, Jesus was devoted to the control of the Master's will. He came to fulfill the eternal purpose that God had to redeem men through the blood of Jesus. And he is Jesus, and he came to shed his blood, and he meekly rides on that colt into Jerusalem, knowing what's going to happen, because it's the will of God. And until we learn to come under the control of God, till we learn to let God lay the reins on us, as it were, and we'll go to the left, or the reins, and we'll go to the right. We've got to have that submission to God as well as that submission to one another. I count you better than myself and submit myself to you, but I also have to submit myself to God. It's not just enough to give myself to you and then to go out here and do other things that would not be according to the will of God. We have to have humility, lowliness of mind, and we have to have meekness. But he also mentions in connection with all of this long suffering. And long-suffering, as somebody said, means just about what it says. It means to suffer long with people. We've had various issues with our children in raising them up. And there are times when we try to be patient with them and to suffer long with them. And there's a certain point, of course, in which righteousness would demand action on the part of a parent. And it's the same way with God. Why has God not sent Jesus back to this earth? He's long-suffering and patient. He doesn't want anybody to perish. He doesn't want anybody to be lost. But there's a time when his long-suffering will run out. And then Jesus will come again. But we have to learn that quality to be patient with one another. Sometimes brethren get out of sorts over this, that, and the other. And we recognize that it's not really who they are. And so we're patient and long-suffering, and we work through that problem with them and so forth. And long-suffering means, again, what it says, to suffer long. You know, we talk about somebody being short-tempered. Long-suffering is being long-tempered, is that we got a long fuse, and it takes a lot for us to explode. And that's what long-suffering is. And if we don't have that patience with one another, if we have those short fuses and that short-temperedness, there's not going to be any peace. At least little things going to set us off and create problems in our relationship. And so we have to have that long-suffering, and we have to have that forbearance. And forbearance is literally a word that means to hold up under a heavy load. You see pictures sometimes in some of these foreign countries of these women who have gone to the market, and they got this big old basket on their head or on their shoulders, and they're walking down the road and just walking so straight. And I'm sure after a period of time before they get home, their shoulders begin to slump a little bit. Well, you know, brethren sometimes wear on us. Sometimes our brethren get pretty heavy. and their disposition or their attitude or the way they say things to us and all of that, sometimes that wears on us. But Paul tells us when he's defining love in 1 Corinthians 13 that love endures all things and love bears all things. And that's the idea, is that brethren sometimes get pretty heavy. And we've got to learn with long suffering to hold ourselves up and not be destroyed by the attitude and the disposition and the actions and even the words of our brethren toward us. And then he brings us all to a close on this point by saying, forbearing one another in love. And that's what Paul said, as I mentioned a moment ago in 1 Corinthians 13, that love bears all things, endures all things. And as we said in the sermon on Sunday, we'll not go over that again, but that's the first and second commandment, to love God with all your heart and soul and mind, love your brother as yourself. And it's that love. And when we talk about that love, we're not talking about affection. We're not talking about lust. You know, the Greeks had three or four different words for love. They had eros, which means lust. And that's a thing that a man has for his wife, which is fine. Or a wife might have for her husband. That's fine. And then there's philos, which sometimes in the New Testament is translated friend. It just means somebody you like, somebody you enjoy being with, somebody you like to play golf with, or somebody you like to go fishing with, or whatever. Philos, friend. But that's not the word used there either. It's not eros, it's not philos, it's agathos. Agape, excuse me. Getting mixed up with another Greek word. Agapas. Agape. And that's the one that means to be devoted to somebody. I think William Barclay called it undefeatable goodwill. I have a goodwill toward you. I have a wonderful love and attitude toward you, and there's nothing you can do to defeat it. There's nothing you can do to destroy it. That's what agape is. And that's why Jesus said, you got to love your enemies. If your enemy breaks out the windows in your house, if your enemy puts something in the tire and lets the air out, you better not let it destroy your devotion and love for him. Because the Apostle Paul, in corroborating what Jesus said, that if your enemy is thirsty, suppose he just damaged your car, got mad at you and threw a rock in the side of the door. Suppose he's thirsty. Give him a drink. Suppose he's hungry, give him some food. Don't let him destroy your devotion and commitment to what he needs. Now, you don't have to give him anything he wants, but if he's thirsty, he needs water. If he's hungry, he needs food. And you better give it to him whether you like him or not. We're not talking about your like. We're talking about what you're devoted to. And here is one who's made in the image of God, and you're devoted to him. And that giving him a drink, that giving him food, may heap coals of fire upon his head and cause him to come and know and love and serve the Lord. So all this has to be done in love. And when we have that devotion to one another and are able to forbear and to hold ourselves up under the heavy personality of some brethren, and we're able to be patient with one another, and to submit ourselves to the will of God and submit ourselves to one another, then we will keep the bond of peace. We'll be tied. We'll be bound together in peace. Why? Because we have balanced the gospel in our lives and in our character and in our thoughts. That's good. And like I said earlier, there are denominations all over this city and county that have great relationships with one another in those denominations. But do they keep the unity of the Spirit? Now, Paul says, I want you to keep the unity of the Spirit in this bond of peace. So when we can learn to get along, like we've just described and as Paul has written for us, now we're ready to understand what we have to do to serve God, what we have to do to dwell together in unity. Now, the word unity comes from the numeral one, the Greek word for one. And it simply says that we must be one, and that means we must be united, and we must, as we dwell together in peace, we must serve in oneness of the Spirit. And I want you to observe that he says, keep the oneness of the Spirit. That means it already exists. He's not saying, now I want you to go out here and create unity. And that's what a lot of fellows did. We talked about that this morning. There were a lot of unity meetings when I first began preaching. In the 60s and the 70s. There were a lot of unity meetings among people who were supposedly devoted to the concept of restoration. But they were meetings in which individuals were trying to say, well, now will you give up this? If you'll give up this, we'll give up that. And if you compromise on this, we'll compromise on that. Can't we just all get along? And so what they were trying to do was create a unity. They were trying to come up with a plan. This started way back in the Restoration Movement with the disciples and the independent Christian churches and so forth, where they were trying to meet, the disciples especially, with various denominations. And saying, well, now, if you give up this, we'll give up this. And if you'll do this, we'll do this. And we'll give up this if you'll do, and so forth. They were trying to sit down at a table and create unity. That's not what Paul's talking about. Paul is saying the unity is there, and it's of the Spirit, and you maintain and keep what's already there. And so if we're ever going to have a united religious atmosphere in the world of men, if there's ever going to be a unity within the world, it's going to have to be based on this oneness that is of the Spirit. And we'll talk more about this in just a moment, but understand that the role of the Spirit was to reveal the Word of God. When Jesus told the disciples at the final Passover feast with them that he was going to go back to the Father, they got all excited. They got concerned. Where are you going? And how are we going to get there? And Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And then he explained it. I'm not going to leave you alone. In fact, in John 14, he said, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. The old American standard said, I will not leave you desolate. But it's the word for orphans. I'm not going to leave you like some orphans here on earth when I go back to the Father. I'm going to send you a helper. The newer versions say. Some of the older versions say a comforter. But it's basically the same word as the word advocate that is used in 1 John 2. Suppose you got accused of a crime and you went before a judge. Would you not want to take somebody as an advocate that knew the law to defend you? That's what this word helper or comforter means. It means one to come to your side and help you. And Jesus said, I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to send you the Spirit. And what he's going to do is teach you all things. And furthermore, you're not even going to have to remember all this I've been preaching over the past 3 years. He's going to bring to your remembrance everything I said. And beyond that, he's going to guide you into all truth. He said, there's some things that you're going to learn later on that you're not able to bear right now. That's the role of the Spirit, is to reveal the Bible. So what he is saying is that there's a oneness already right here. There's a oneness here, and you keep it and maintain it. Well, what is that oneness? Number one, it's one God. There's only one God. Allah's not God. And whatever the Hindus and the Buddhists and all of that, whatever higher power they devote themselves, those things aren't God. I get so tired of these people. We get to discussing homosexuality and get to discussing abortion, and people say, well, my God's not against that. Well, your God may not be. But what about this God? There's only one God. He's not a piece of stone that you bow down before. He's not some figment of your imagination. He's a real person, and you can read about him right here. And until you're devoted to him and him alone, there's not going to be any unity. There's not going to be any oneness. people run around saying, well, you may not believe in homosexuality, but my God doesn't have anything against it. There's no unity there. We got to get back to understanding this one God that we can read about in the scripture. And Jehovah says again and again in the latter part of Isaiah, beginning in chapter 40, I am, and there's no other beside me. I'm it. That's the only God there is. And so the God then that created Adam and Eve, the God that spoke to Noah and told him to build the ark, the God that spoke to Abraham and said, I'm going to bless all families of the earth, the God who spoke through Moses and delivered the law and through the prophets, and the God of our and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's the only God. And there's no unity until we accept Him and Him alone. Secondly, there's one Lord. And one Lord simply means there's only one authority. Obviously, God is the ultimate authority, but He manifested His authority on earth through His Son, Jesus. In fact, He said, as you recall, we mentioned on Sunday, that when Jesus was transfigured, He said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him. Hear Him. You study the book of Revelation. Who is Jesus? The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Oh, they're lords over these empires and these countries and all that sort of thing around here. But there's only one Lord who has authority over our souls and our lives. And until we acknowledge that Jesus is the Lord. Jesus Himself said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And then He started issuing commandments to them. And notice sometime when you study the Sermon on the Mount, you know what astonished those Jews about the Sermon on the Mount? It wasn't what we might say the peculiarity of the Beatitudes and the strangeness to the sound of some of those Beatitudes. Wasn't that. Two words is what astonished them. I say. These folks had studied in the synagogues. They went to school there. And the rabbis would say, you do this because Moses said it. You do this because it's written in Isaiah. You do it because the prophet Jeremiah said all of that. And Jesus comes along and He said, you do it because I said. And it astonished them because He taught them as one having authority. And why? Because He's the Son of God. He's the only Lord. You take your teaching. You take your orders. You take your commandments. You pattern your life after the authority of Jesus Christ. You worship one God, His Father. You listen to His teaching. He is indeed the King of Kings. He indeed is the Lord of Lords. And not everyone that say to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father. And so it's not enough to call Jesus your Lord or to call on Him as Lord. You have to do what Jesus said. There'll be no oneness and there'll be no unity until we do that. And thirdly, there's one Spirit. And we already talked about the one Spirit, and we already talked about the role of the one Spirit. And the role of the one Spirit was to reveal the truth. And what we learn is that if any man preaches to you any other gospel than that which we have preached, Paul said, whosoever goes onward, 2 John 9, abides not in the teaching of Christ, hath not God. And so the Spirit then guided the apostles into all truth. And the Spirit searched out the mind of God, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 and 11, and made known unto us the will of God, so that every scripture, what is written, is inspired of God. And that means literally it was uttered. Literally it was breathed. But to breathe out something means to utter it. As Paul was breathing out, Acts 9 says, threats against the church. He was uttering threats against the church. One of the Psalms talks about how God created all things and He made all things by the breath of His mouth. Simply means that these scriptures were uttered from God. And Paul said that it's the Spirit that searched out the mind of God and revealed these things. This is the foundation for unity. We accept the one God. We accept the authority of Jesus. And the authority of Jesus, you wouldn't know a thing that Jesus ever said if it weren't for the Holy Spirit. What the Spirit has done is revealed unto you what Jesus taught and what Jesus said. And you follow His authority by following what the Spirit says. And in addition to that, He says there's one faith. And I believe the term faith here is used not in the sense of your personal faith, because you've got a personal faith and I've got a personal faith and all of that. But He said there's only one faith. And sometimes that term faith is used to describe the body of teaching that men must believe and devote themselves to serve God. And that's what He's talking about in Jude 3. In Jude 3, He says, you contend earnestly for the faith. The faith. We need to contend for certainly the faith that we have, if that's necessary. But He's talking about the faith from which we become believers. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And it is that faith that we must contend for. And it was delivered once, it was delivered for all time. And so there's only one body of faith or gospel. There's only one truth. And that's what's revealed by the Holy Spirit. And the Scriptures have revealed unto us everything that is profitable. They're profitable for teaching in 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, verse 16. They're profitable for reproof. They will expose, they will teach us, instruct us, they will expose, reprove what's sinful in our life. They're profitable for correction. That is, they will straighten us up, as the word correct means. And they will train us. They will discipline our lives to where we walk in righteousness. That's what the Scriptures will do. That's the faith. And we got to be devoted to that one faith. Not the words of Muhammad, which he wrote, but the words of Jesus Christ. There's one God, one Lord, one Spirit, one faith. Then he goes ahead to tell us not only is there one faith, but there's just one baptism. And we understand that there was a baptism of the Holy Spirit that occurred much earlier. And we understand that there's a baptism of fire that's going to occur much later. But at the time Paul's writing, there's only one baptism. And that's the baptism of water. You can read about it in Acts. Ethiopian eunuch, here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized? Day of Pentecost, they were told to repent and be baptized. All those examples in the book of Acts, these people were told to be baptized. And that means to be dipped. That means to be immersed. That means to be submerged. In fact, it's a form of the word baptism that's used to tell Naaman to go over there and dip in the Jordan. Baptize yourself in the Jordan 7 times. Dip yourself in the Jordan. Same root word that we get in the New Testament. Paul says we were buried, therefore, with him in baptism. And this idea that you can have your choice, you can have a little water sprinkled on you, that's not baptism. That's rantism. The Greek word for sprinkle is to rantize. The Greek word for pouring means keo. But the Greek word for immersion is baptizo, baptism. And that's the only one there is. Jesus said, you go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. Go preach the gospel of every creature. He that believeth in is baptized. And that's what they did on the day of Pentecost and right on through. Continued to baptize people in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins. And there's only one baptism that the Lord tells us about here. And He says there's one God and Father of all, who is over all, who is through all and in all. And that's how, brethren, we keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And He's talking about diligence. He's talking about working at it. And sometimes, brethren, we have to work at our relationships with one another. We've got different kinds of personalities, and we've got different kinds of people, obviously, in the way that they act and so forth. And it gets difficult, but we've got to work at it. And when I see that I'm an irritation to you, I need to work on my personality, and I need to work on my attitude, and you need to work on being able to accept me as well. And if we'll all do that, then we can be tied and bound together in peace. But we need also to practice the things of the Spirit. Worshiping one God. Obeying one Lord. Studying and learning the truth from one Spirit. Committing ourselves to the one gospel and to the faith. And to the baptism that brings us into Christ Jesus. And then, of course, finally, there's one hope. There's hope if we are bound together in peace and if we maintain the oneness of the Spirit, then there's the hope of living with God someday. The Apostle Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who begat us again," born again. That's why we were baptized into Christ, the new birth. "He begat us again." Unto what? Unto a living hope. How? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus Christ came forth from that tomb. He assured everyone who is born again of a resurrection from the dead unto an inheritance that's incorruptible, that's undefiled, that never fades away, and it's reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith. Oneness of the Spirit, the bond of peace. Let's work at it. Let's serve the Lord faithfully. And ultimately, as a result of those things, we have that hope that now anchors us in the kind of character that brings peace, and in the practices that bring unity, anchor us firm until the day that our Lord shall come and He'll receive us into His eternal presence. Give diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We would appeal to you tonight. If you have failed and created problems among the brethren, that you repent of that. And if you've done so in a public way, do your repentance. Make it known in a public way. But at the same time, if you have not ever obeyed the gospel of Christ and submitted to this one faith by being baptized into Jesus Christ, then you're not a part of the body of peace and of unity and of oneness. And it is the body, according to Ephesians 5, that Jesus will one day present unto the Father without spot and without blemish. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, if you come forward and acknowledge your faith in Him, turn from your sins in repentance, we'll baptize you into Jesus Christ, and you'll wash away all your sins, and you'll be pure and holy without blemish. If the Lord comes tonight, you can be a part of that body that He'll receive into His eternal presence. If you need to be restored, if you need to obey the gospel, we urge you to do so while we stand and sing the hymn that's been selected.